thank you for reading that scripture, which will serve as our text for this morning. As we were, I guess, singing that last song. Oh, yes, that's when it was. I probably should have been listening more to the song, but I think it caused me to start looking at some of you, and I began to look at you and see how you're growing. I think you're growing this year, and it's a real thrill to be a part of you. And as I looked out over the audience, I saw many of you who have had in the past and probably still have problems that are plaguing you, and yet you're dealing with them. And I'm thankful for your growth. We've been talking about maturing for the last 6 weeks, I guess. Christian maturity. And we want to get out of babyhood. We want no pygmies in the kingdom of God. We want to grow up into the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you feel like that you are growing and you have been growing and you're in the process right now of growing toward the Lord? I want to see your hands. And you may not. Well, my goodness, that's fine. That's to be expected. Certainly, if nobody had raised the hand, I would have felt bad. But that's fine. May God bless you. How many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand this time, but how many of you would ever have thought in 100 years that you'd be writing a book? You never would have dreamed it, would you? And yet here you are, in the midst of writing one, contrary to a popular opinion, that books are to be written by stuffy old professors, they'd be written in terms that nobody can understand. Here you are, writing a book that's very easily understood. Some of you are writing in the very introduction and perhaps the first couple of chapters. Others of us have written more of our book, the introduction, and perhaps several of the chapters. One of our brothers just this past Friday finished his book. Brother Ben Henthorn wrote the book of Ben Henthorn and closed the last chapter and shut the lid on it and has handed it over to the one that commissioned him to write it. And that's quite a book. His was. How's your book coming? Someone the other day asked me, how's your book coming along? Well, I thought they meant the one that I'm writing, which will probably be no fantastic production. But I thought later, you know, probably they had that in mind, but what if they had meant, how's my book coming, the book of you, the book of Jim Woodruff? How's it coming along? How's the book of Ben Jones coming along? How's the book of... How's your book coming? Have you thought about it? Every day you're making an entry into it. Today you're making an entry into your book. You're writing a page. And day after day, you're writing in something into that book. Today I was submissive to the will of God. Today I was not submissive to the will of God. But each day you're writing, and what you enter into the book is really merely an entrance that says, this is my response to the will of God for me today. How's the book of Troy Heron coming? All right? How's the book of, any of you? How's it coming? What are you doing? Are you making your entries daily? Oh, you're making them. You may not be making the one that you ought to be making, but you're making an entry into your book today. And one day, your book is going to be reviewed. One day, it's going to be published, and everybody's going to read it. Boy, that's going to make some interesting reading on the part of some of us. It'll probably have to be rated X on some of the lives, perhaps, that are being... Would your book be rated X or R or G? Think about... I hadn't thought about that one just now, but think about that one for a minute. One day it's going to be published, and it's going to be read by everybody, because there's nothing here that's not going to be revealed, Jesus said. And at the same time that it's being published and read, it's going to be reviewed by the great book reviewer, the great judge of all humanity. John saw this great book review when he said, I saw a throne in heaven, and before it were gathered all the dead, both the great and the small. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the book according to what they had done. Now this, according to what they had done, that's your book. And you're in the process of writing it. But you know, in your writing of this book, and as you project the chapters, and as you anticipate the future development of the book, and perhaps the, with anticipation, look at the last chapter, wondering how it's going to turn out, some of you in this process, you're selling yourselves short. You're allowing yourselves to be ripped off. You're allowing yourselves to be shortchanged and cheated, because you're buying a line from Satan that deprives you of really the ultimate in your achieving of your maximum potential. And this that he's doing is simply this. As you each day make your entry, and you find yourself blotting, you know, certain places, and the ink drips all out all over the place, and you've made a mess of it, and you find that you've made the wrong entry, and you're going to have to mark it all out. Each day that you do that, as you come toward perfection, and as you're striving to put all of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and as we studied last Sunday, trying to keep no place uncommitted or no part of our life unsurrendered to Christ, but you're not going to do it perfectly. Joshua didn't do it perfectly. He had done so much in surrendering himself to the Lord, but he left those three cities unattended to. He didn't live his life perfectly. But in your attempt to do this, you're not going to do it perfectly either. But you're going to excuse yourself, and you're going to tell yourself, well, the reason why I can't do that is because that's just the way I am. And Satan is selling you that line so as to excuse yourself so that you'll settle for mediocrity, so that you won't really do the best that you can. And so he says, just tell them that you know, that's just the way you are. And so whenever your failures are made public and whenever it becomes obvious that you've failed, you just simply say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's an excuse. And I think you're being ripped off if you use that as an excuse. There are a lot of people who are not what they ought to be, and they excuse themselves by just saying, that's just the way I am. I made a statement 2 or 3 years ago that simply says this, that God is the only I am being in the universe. You and I, as human beings, were created to become. And that's still true. God is the only I am being. You were created to become something that you're not right now. Jesus Christ came so that you might become something. And so don't use that as an excuse that, you know, that's just the way I am. Other people say, well, my background and my family and my associations and my past occupation and my present circumstances, all of this means that I just can't overcome. I can't do what I ought to do. I don't believe that either. I don't believe that your becoming what you ought to become is dependent nearly so much on what you're made of as what is made of you by your response to the will of God. Let me chase that one by you again, because the whole lesson depends on this one statement. I don't believe that you're becoming what God wants you to become is nearly so dependent upon what you're made of as what is made of you by your response to the gospel of Christ or your response to God. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's not so important as what you're made of, that is your background, what your present or past occupation or circumstances are. That really doesn't have all that much to do with it. It has some, but I think the main key to your becoming what God wants you to become is what is made of you as you surrender yourself to the will of God. Now, let me give you an illustration of it. I can't think of a better person in the entire Bible to use as an illustration of somebody becoming something from nothing than this woman Rahab. It's illustrated beautifully in the book of Rahab. You knew there was a book in the Bible called the book of Rahab, didn't you? Well, there is. It's Rahab's life. It's in the enclosure, or it's contained in the book of Joshua. It was written synonymously with the book, or at the same time, contemporaneously with the book of Joshua. The book of Rahab is contained, really, in about chapters 2 through 6. But that's her life. That's what she did. This is her response to God. And she illustrates beautifully how that you can become something, I don't care what you're made of. And I'm talking to a lot of old people and young people today who are allowing themselves to be cheated by Satan because of the fact that you think that you're not what you ought to be, and you're not, and your background is not what it ought to be, and it isn't, and you're presently not doing what you ought to be doing, and you're not. But don't use that as an excuse. Look at Rahab, if you will. If there was ever any person in history who had the reason, a right, to say, that's just the way I am, or my present background, or my present occupation, or what I'm doing, my present activities, or my past reputation, all of these things just mean that I can't be what I ought to be. If there was anybody who had the right to say that, it would be Rahab. She was a heathen. She was a prostitute. And in addition to that, in view of the way things were at that time, one other thing that was a hindrance to her was that she was a woman. She was a heathen, she was a prostitute, and she was a woman. And she may have had Canaanitis itch, I don't know. You might say, what else could she have had other than these three things against her? She didn't need anything else. Everything that you could have said against the woman, you said it when you said she was a heathen and a prostitute and a woman. But what did she do about it? Well, you know the story about Rahab. She was one of the most fantastic characters that the Bible ever mentions. She was in the city of Jericho at the time that this story took place. The story of Rahab is the first one of the stories, or the first one of the activities that we see from inside the city walls. Now, the rest of the activities and the rest of the action takes place on the outside of the city walls. In fact, we're only allowed to be in the front lines of the Hebrew forces. We're not allowed on any occasion, I think, except this one, to go inside one of the cities and see what went on behind the city walls of these Canaanite cities. But here we are, taken in and allowed to see what happened. Prior to this, we'd been on the outside, looking with the Jews over into the wall, standing there with Joshua, watching him, seeing this man, this stranger, who told Joshua to take off his shoes. We watched all of that, but we were on the east side of Jericho. Now we're allowed to go inside, and so we do. And the writer here takes us very close into the actual action of the city of Jericho as it was about to be destroyed. He takes us into an inn, a place of residence for transients. It was run by a woman by the name of Rahab. This woman was not only an innkeeper, she was one who had degraded the innkeeping business into a profession of prostitution. And perhaps that was the way she made her living, I'm not sure. But it just simply says that she was a prostitute or a harlot, and it also says that the king knew that these men had gone to her house. But anyway, the door, someone knocks at the door, and she goes to the door, and it's these two strangers. They don't talk quite like Rahab. Probably they had a different language altogether. And yet they were able to communicate. So it may be that they had the same language, but there was quite a difference in the dialect, and Rahab knew who they were. Well, she put them up for the night. But not only did she put them up for the night, she put them up on the roof for the night. She took them upstairs where she had some flax laying out there drying. She lifted up those flax, put these men under the flax in a very hurried manner. You know her heart must have been pounding, because people had seen these men come to her house. And in fact, just as she was hiding them, there was a loud knocking at the door, a pounding. She could hear perhaps the horses and the chariots of the king's army as they rode up out front, and then this pounding on the door. And hurriedly, as her pulse raced and as her temperature went up, she went down to see what was the trouble. She opened the door, and there were the king's men standing there in front of her, and they said, "Give us these men that have come into you. We know that they're here. These men are Israelites, and they've come to spy out the whole land, and we want you to give them to us." And then with sheer trickery, she deceived these king's soldiers. So she said to them, yes, these men were here. I didn't know who they were. She said, "Now, I don't know where they've gone. They left just as the sun was going down, just as the gates of the city were about to be closed." And she said, "If you'll hurry, you can overtake them." Well, it took these men in. They just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And they took off in the chariots and horses, you know, saying, "Hi, get out of here." Here they went out the gates, and they pursued these men as far as the Jordan River. But they didn't find them. Rahab had put them up on the roof and had hidden them. Before the king's men, though, were allowed to come in, this woman, Rahab, had made an agreement with these two men as she hid them. She went upstairs and put them under the flax. Before they lay down, though, she said, "Now listen." And then I want you to read this explanation of why this woman put her life in such jeopardy at this time. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Now that beautiful confession of this woman explains why it was that she, in such a dramatic way, placed her life alongside the lives of these two utter strangers and said, "I want to be on your side." And so before they lay down, before she covered them up with the flax, she said, "Now I want you to promise me, I want you to swear to me, that as I've been kind to you, you're going to be kind to me." And so they said, "It's agreement, it's a deal, we're in agreement." And they later gave instructions about how she was to do. Later on, these men left the next morning, or perhaps in the night. And she let them down through a window by a rope. And they left instruction that she was to leave this scarlet rope outside the window that they had left through. And that they would know by that sign that she was still in on the plan and that she still wanted to be saved. And then these men went back to Joshua and reported what had happened. And then finally the city was encompassed by the Israelite forces. They marched around it 13 times, you know, and blew the trumpets and shouted. The walls fell down. And after the city had been conquered, it said, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring out from it the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her kindred and set them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all within it. Only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And there's a very brief and yet a very packed and exciting chapter in the life of this woman, Rahab the harlot. And so there's the story of it. I wonder, though, what it was that made this woman and how she accomplished this great escape from the destruction of the city of Jericho. I want to give it to you because I want you to see how parallel it is to your own life. There are three very simple things that explain what this woman did. Number one, she became very acutely and very dramatically aware, if you could say very acutely aware, of the presence and the power of the forces of God. They were camped just out there in the plains of Jericho. And they'd been there for some days. I don't know how long they'd been there preparing, but they'd been there for some days and perhaps for some weeks or months. And it had become quite an interest factor in the city of Jericho. I know the people must have checked them every day. I know they must have had guards stationed on the wall to keep a minute-by-minute and an hour-by-hour report being sent to the king of Jericho to know the whereabouts and the activities of the Hebrew people as they stood over there as a threat. They were over there by the hundreds of thousands. So these people were there. And Rahab became very aware of the presence of an outside force. She became alarmingly aware of the presence of God and of His power. Now, she had heard some things. She had heard how they came up out of Egypt with a great show of power. She had heard how they destroyed the kings of the Amorites, Og, and this other man who was the king of the Amorites. And she had heard all of this, but she had not seen any of it with her own eyes. And yet here was this great horde of people standing there in the plain, ready to make an attack upon Jericho and destroy it. But on the other hand, there was this tremendous wall around the city. Why should she be afraid anyway? She had the army of the king stationed there, ready to take care of them. And there was this gigantic wall surrounding the city. And it's been said that this was the first city that the Israelite people had met that it had a wall around it. So she had all of this. She had the protection of the city. She had the security and the protection of the king's army. She had the security that went along with things that she was familiar with. She had her own people. She had her own food, her own currency. She was living in her own house. She had her own way of dressing. She had her own way of communicating. Her own business, her own transactions, everything, you see, that was familiar that she had was surrounded by this tremendous wall and was protected by the army of the king. And here she was confronted with this dilemma. All of this that was familiar that she knew about, all of this that she could feel, taste, touch, and smell, all of this that she could hold on to that was real and genuine, all of it that was here and now. And then there was this confrontation that was brought about by a foreign god, a foreign people, foreign customs, foreign food, foreign everything. What was she going to do? Well, it was a real dilemma. Well, she became very acutely aware of this presence of a threatening force. Well, what did she do? Upon the evidence that she saw, this woman concluded that I will not stay a Jerichoite. And with a very dramatic change of direction, this woman said, I'm going to be recognized as on the side of the Jewish people. I'm no longer going to be called a Canaanite. And so, when the soldiers knocked on the door, she went down to the door and said, I don't know where they went. She lied to them. That's right, she lied. That was the only way she knew of dealing with them. She had been a liar. She was among liars. And so she had lied to these people and they went on their way. But the significant point here is that she placed herself
once and for all on the side of the enemies of the people of Jericho. And this was at the expense of her own life. She could very well have lost her life, you see. Had the soldiers said, no, we have a report that these men have come in here, and we have had no report that they've left. And they went in and searched the house and went up on the top of the roof and searched under the flax, and there were these two men hiding there. Had that happened, Rahab would have been put to death. So it was a very significant decision that she made here. She put herself, even in the face of the threat of death, on the side of the people of God. And then the third thing that she did was that she let it be known. She hung this scarlet cord out the window and let it be known to the people of Israel, I'm on your side. She let it be known to her family, to her father, her brothers and sisters, her nieces and nephews, the entire whole family of hers. She let it be known in such convincing terms that they understood that something was imminent, something was going to happen, and they said, we're casting our lot with you. She was that convincing. She was better than Lot was. Lot couldn't convince any of his sons-in-laws or his friends. All he could do was take his two daughters and leave, and his wife. But she did better than that. And so it was that she recognized the presence and the power of God as an invading force in her life. She really would have preferred, I think, not to have been disturbed. But she took this dramatic step, even with the risk of her life, and then thirdly, she let it be known. I think she has a lesson for you and me today. I think that Rahab has a lesson to teach those of you who are sitting there right now thinking that you have justification for being downcast over your present situation. I think she has a message for those of you who think that because of your present condition that you have the right to say, well, this is just the way I am. You may say, well, I've always lied. I've always cheated. I've always been promiscuous. I've always been immodest. I don't know how else to dress. I don't have any other clothes in my closet. I don't know how else to date except to go out and have one hot time of it. I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to communicate on a date. And maybe those of you who are older, you may say, that's the only way I know how to conduct business. I've cheated people all of my life. Or on your income tax, I never have done anything else but hide some of my income. I don't know how. That's just the way I am. I think Rahab is saying to every one of you, no, there's something that you can do that you're not doing. You can get up from where you are and be something that you're not. You can become something that you're not. And this thing of what you're made of is not the explanation for what you are. What you are is the explanation, or it can be explained by what God has effected in your life and what you are as a result of your response to His will for you. For example, I believe every last one of us here needs to be made amazingly aware of the presence and the power of God. I think we need to come to this same crossroads that Rahab came to. Oh, she had everything going for her. She had the present world on a downhill drag, someone said. She had everything just like she perhaps wanted it. She had an income, she had friends, she had family, she had security, everything was all right. And so have many of you the same thing. And I know you'd rather just pretty well not be bothered. You'd rather maybe somebody had not asked you to come to church. Maybe you'd rather somebody not stand here and preach to you, or preach at you, or reason with you. I don't know. But I am convinced that until you come to this crossroads in your life, you're not going to amount to much for the Lord. You're going to have to come to the conclusion that in spite of all that I can see around me, the American economy, my American traditions and my customs and my money and my employment and my girlfriends and my boyfriends and my associates, all of these things are familiar and I like them. But I'll tell you one thing, there is a force invading this earth. There's a force invading the planet that you're going to have to reckon with. I know you weren't there when Jesus died. I know you weren't there when many of the things happened to the Israelite people. I know that. Neither was Rahab over in the Red Sea whenever they crossed the Red Sea. She wasn't at the Amorite cities when they were destroyed either. She heard it all by hearsay. But something was there that was something that she had to answer. And so she chose to choose God. She chose to choose that which was invisible. And she said, I want to be with God's people. I want to be with this God. I know that He's the only God in heaven and on earth. And so she took this dramatic step. And that's what you ought to do too. You ought to follow the example of this woman and take whatever dramatic step is required in order to let it be known once and for all that you're on the side of the Lord. And this may mean, and very well does mean, that you're going to have to do it at the risk of your own life. You may have to cut off some of your friends. You may have to cut off some of your associations. You may have to cut off your job. You may have to stop many of the things that you're doing. But you need to do that if it's necessary. And then thirdly, you need to let it be known whose side you're on. This woman let the people of God know it by hanging out this scarlet cord. She let her own people know it by the very fact that she went to them and said, something's going to happen, and I've made arrangements for us to get out of this world alive. And if you want to be with me, come on. And her whole family went into her house that night when the attack came, and they were there whenever the attack came, and they were all saved alive. And she's simply saying to you and me, we need to stand up and say what we are. We need to say whose we are. We need to say which side we're on. And isn't this what Randy Mullis told you girls in Kendall Dormitory the other day? He was speaking there at a devotional for you young ladies. Did he not tell you that it's time that you let people know whose side you're on? That's the report I get from some of the girls that were in the dorm. You know, Randy was one of these Rahabs. Randy was about the bottom of the barrel. Randy was on drugs. He was spaced out on Satan. And then someone preached the gospel to him, and Randy could have said, well, I've been on drugs. I can't do anything. Or I've been a liar and everything else. I don't know what he's been, but he's been enough to be a sinner. He could have said, well, that's just the way I am. I can't do anything about it. Rubbish. I don't believe that. Randy didn't believe it. Now he's come with this living message, having escaped from Jericho himself. He's come over here to Kendall Avenue, or Kendall Avenue. Kendall Avenue is in Christchurch, New Zealand. Forgive me. Kendall Dorm is here on the campus. And Randy Mullis has come to Kendall Dorm saying, it's time you people made your decision. It's time you let it be known. It's time you became aware of the presence of God. And that you made your decision, and that you let people know by a very outright sign that you're on the side of God. And he made this statement to you, and I think it stands pretty well. This isn't the whole issue, but it's part of it. He said, I grew up when I was a sinner among women who wanted to stay out late at night and wear short skirts. Ooh, the smart aleck, the meddler, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get you to do the same thing that Rahab did. He's trying to get you to stand up and make your decision. Trying to get you to show people that whose side you're really on. I think he had a point. There was another girl. Another girl. There was a girl, another one beside Rahab, not another one beside Randy, but there was a girl who 2 or 3 years ago was converted to Christ. She was from up north. And she came down here to school. She was converted up north, though, and came down here and then went back during the summer. It was very difficult for her to let her Christianity show because, boy, she had a terrible background. But anyway, the girl remained faithful. And in the midst of one summer, she converted 12 people to the Lord. 12. Taught them and had them baptized. She came to me one day in our home and came back to the kitchen. And she said to me, Brother Woodruff, you used to make me so mad I could just chomp nails. I'd get up from every service just absolutely furious with you. Said, you're always talking about modesty in a Christian woman and decency in Christian living. And that sort of thing that always was so different from the way I'd been raised. And she said, I'd just go away fuming. But she said, you know, you were right. You were right. And she said, in this last year, she said, I've not only come to know what's right, she said, I've come to the place that I want to do what's right. And she was just radiant. And I said to her, my dear, you have in the last year come into the kingdom of God. Because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's people who've been impressed with the presence and power of God who have made this decision, I'm going to be with God, and who are not then ashamed to let it be known. That's what it's all about. And you know what? Randy Mullis is here, and he lives to this very day. He came out of Jericho, and his influence is still here. His life is still here today. This young girl is still here today in school. Her sister is here as a result of her being converted. Her sister is here also. And these girls are here to this very day. They're kind of like Rahab. And their life, or they live among us to this very day. That's what it's about. Let me conclude by telling you the life of Rahab, or finishing the book of Rahab. It's not finished here in Joshua. You knew that, didn't you? Oh, no. Rahab's life is not finished here. Her book didn't conclude when the book of Joshua was finished. There are a lot of things that we don't know anything about, but we get a lot of indications about it. For example, over here in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read about this woman again. In Hebrews 11, it says that by faith Rahab did not perish with the city of Jericho. Let me read it. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. Here this woman is now. She is found right in here among these people by name, Sarah, one of them. She and Sarah are the only ones who are listed in the book in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the only women listed by name, Sarah and Rahab. The word Sarah means princess. The word Rahab has come to mean prostitute. What about it? Here's the princess and the prostitute. Imagine Rahab the harlot being listed here with Sarah the princess. But you know, that's the way God does things. He lists those of us who are not much anyway. He lets us stand up with David and Abraham and all these others who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and put to army or flight armies of angels. He lets us stand here. He lets this woman stand there beside Sarah. She must have been a fantastic character. But as you turn on over to James, you find another reference to her. In James, the second chapter, it says that this woman, by her works, she was justified. In James, the second chapter, in verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Here she is listed with Abraham. She's listed with Abraham. She's listed with Sarah. She's one of the heroes of faith. She's one of the very few of whom God says her works were such that they justified her. My, my. And yet she wasn't anything. She was a sow's ear. How in the world are you going to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? And I'm talking to a lot of sow's ears today. A lot of you haven't got much going for you. Your background is terrible. Your present occupation is reprehensible. Everything about you may be your dating habits, your scholastic ability. All of this may be against you. But you know what you can do? You can do the same thing that Rahab did. And you can have the same kind of an impact that she had upon the world. You can write the same kind of a book she wrote, if you want to. But that's not the end of Rahab yet. She's mentioned in Hebrews. She's mentioned in James. But look at this very beautiful and unusual place where she's mentioned in Matthew, the first chapter. Here's the royal lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely she's not in the royal lineage. Yes, she is, too. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Well, I'll say, there she is. This is the only place in all the Bible where her parenthetical description is not contained. Everywhere else she's called Rahab the harlot. But here, praise the Lord, she's not called the harlot. She's just called Rahab. And Salmon married her, and they had this little boy named Boaz. And Boaz grew up and married Ruth, who was another foreigner. Good women, though, who had turned to the Lord. And Ruth and she bore Obed, and Obed bore Jesse, or begat Jesse, and then Jesse begat David, and then from David came our own Lord. But Rahab was one of those people in the royal lineage. Now that blows my mind. I tell you, whenever you think about something being made out of nothing, I think about Rahab and what came from her. Don't tell me anymore that you're what you are just because that's the way you are. And don't explain your failures to me or anybody else anymore by saying, well, my present occupation or my past circumstances or my background is such that I really don't have any control over it. Rubbish. I don't believe that. No, you're just like Rahab. You're maybe a prostitute. You may be a woman. You may be a heathen. You may be a downright terrible man. Doesn't make any difference what your background is. What can be made out of you by the influence of God on your life and you're responding to God's influence in your life, that's what determines what you become. So here she is, and what a beautiful concluding chapter that we find in this woman's life. I don't know who Salmon was. I do know he was in the lineage of Christ also. I wonder if he was one of those two spies. I wonder if this one of those young men was named Salmon. Anyway, God not only saved Rahab and let her get her life out of there and her family, but he also let her be rescued, and she married somebody. But she was a prostitute. That's right, past tense. When she hung that scarlet cord out the window, it doesn't say what the world lets the scarlet cord say today. They've missed the point. When Rahab hung that scarlet cord out the window, she was saying, I am through. I am past tense, a prostitute. I'm going to now cast my lot with the people of God. And so she did. He not only gave her a husband, he gave her children. He let her be a mother. He let her be a grandmother. And when this woman, Ruth, who was the grandmother of one of the ancestors of the Lord, these two grandmothers, Ruth and then Rahab, I wonder if they held this little child. I'm sure that Rahab must have held him. She lived to this day. I don't know when the book of Joshua was written. But I'm simply saying this, that you can become whatever you want to become. If you'll let God have His way in your life and let your book be an honest recording of a surrendered response to God's will in your life, you can become a Rahab. How's your book coming? How is your book coming, by the way? Let me read you one passage in conclusion. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 20, this passage was addressed to us sow's ears that I mentioned a moment ago. And boy, I thank God for it. Every day I live and every time I think about it, I thank God for this verse in 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone, and that says you, if anyone, not most people, he didn't say if most people purify themselves, he said if anyone, okay, that's where I come in, that's my door. If any man, Jim Woodruff, you, Joe Smith, Pete, all, Jones, doesn't make any difference. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he'll be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. I'm not anything. I never have been much. But by the grace of God, if we'll just simply yield ourselves to God, he'll use us. And I lay claim to whatever fame I may ever have to this one verse that points me to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that just simply says, if any sow's ear will render himself a useful vessel in which to place the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will use him, and he'll use you for noble work. The lesson's yours. Are you a Rahab? You are past or present? Future. How's your book being written? It depends on you. And what you do with what you have, and it may not be much, but what you let God do through you will determine what you can be in his kingdom. I hope that your book will be such that whenever God opens it up in the day of judgment and then puts it up beside his book, it'll be one and the same thing. Thy will have become my will, you say. And your whole book then is read as though it were the very will of God being acted out in your life. That was the way Rahab was. God bless you. You may need to respond today. Your book may be such a mess that you need to start all over. Your book may need to have an entry in it that here I became a Christian, and your book actually begins then. Where are you? What chapter are you in? What's the content of what you're putting into this book? It's going to be read one day and you're going to be judged. If you need to become a Christian, come confessing your faith in Jesus and be baptized. Confess this Joshua. She had to confess the Joshua back there. The same word. Jesus and Joshua are the same words. You confess this Joshua, the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put him on. He's coming to conquer. And if you're not on his side, you're going to get the same destruction that Jericho got, and even worse. Would you come while we stand and sing?